Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Luke 15, 25 through 32. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, "What is going on?" He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." This is a reading of God's word.
Would you pray one more time with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On my smartphone, I keep a list of about 600 of my favorite songs on file in it. It's hard to believe you can take 600 songs and put them on a memory disk that you can keep in your phone that goes with you wherever you are. But one song in particular I love to listen to that comes back again and again to my mind is Albert Hammond's "It Never Rains in Southern California." Now, this was a number one hit from 1972. And it's a story of a young man who strikes out for California with his head full of dreams and great expectations, only to discover that the reality of life can be far different from what he had expected. And I think one of the reasons why I relate to this song so well is because it was 2 years later that I went out to California with those same dreams and expectations. And though I was able to stay out there for 12 years, it didn't quite last so long for the young man in this song. In fact, he has to come home and he feels like a complete failure with his tail between his legs. And the refrain of the song goes, "I'm out of work, I'm out of my head, out of self-respect, I'm out of bread. I'm underloved, I'm underfed, I want to go home. It never rains in California, but girl, don't they warn you. It pours, man, it pours." Well, I think we all know that this could have been the theme song for the younger son who we started looking at a few weeks back. He's a young man with wanderlust who couldn't wait until he left the dull imprisonment of home life so that he might experience all the pleasures and all the excitement that awaited him on the other side of the fence. Of course, we always think that on the other side of the fence, that's where all the answers to life is, don't we? I think as many of us learn from our personal experience, though, our dreams don't quite measure up to the reality often. That rather than blue skies smiling at me, only blue skies do I see. Life hands us the refrain, "It never rains in California, but girl, don't they warn you. It pours, man. It really pours." And so our young friend ends up blowing his entire inheritance. So now he is completely destitute. And he realizes that being a servant in his father's household would be infinitely preferable than being a beggar among strangers. And of course, the great irony is that in squandering his portion of the family fortune, he is able to discover then his true inheritance. That it ultimately lay not in gold and silver or in real estate, but in a father who loved him and could not give up on him, regardless of how shameful or worthless he had been. That his real inheritance was the unconditional love and forgiveness that was constantly being held out to him. But curiously enough, having proved his main point, Jesus doesn't stop here with his parable. The question is, why does he have to go on and speak about an elder brother? Of someone who doesn't leave home, but instead works hard, he's industrious, he maintains the family farm, he sees that the animals are watered and fed and cleaned, that all the crops are harvested and that the servants are all overseen. You have to believe that after describing for us the dangers of being a wastrel, a prodigal as history has labeled this younger son, Jesus now wants to give us an example of someone who did everything right. A brother who was industrious and prudent and self-control. Someone who possessed the kind of character we would want any of our sons and daughters to be married to, in fact. Well, to answer this, we have to keep in mind the audience that Jesus was addressing here. It was the Pharisees and the scribes who had become very critical of Jesus because he not only welcomed sinners, but we're told that he ate with them. And to eat with sinners was the highest expression of hospitality that there could be. You were essentially joining up your life with that other person when you sat down at a meal with that individual. With these parables in Luke 15, Jesus is purposely addressing their murmuring here. As we saw in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus' stories concern two types of persons. You have those who are lost outside the household of faith, of those whom the shepherd must leave the 99 in search of the one for the purpose and benefits of reconciliation. You could think of the Gentiles in that regard. But then there are those who are lost inside the household of faith, those who are lost within their own home and yet do not even know it. Well, there's where the Pharisees were in the second grouping. People who were very religious but did not know they were lost, hence they did not even know God. Now, I'm sure there are times we can all identify with that younger son, especially when we were younger ourselves. But you know, the truth is, as we get older, I think we can identify more and more with the elder son. Over time, we become loyal and responsible Presbyterians. We work hard for the church. We support it with our tithes and time and attendance. Week after week, we sit in the pews and we hear about the love of Jesus and how we are called to love each other the same way in which Christ loves us. With one voice, we enthusiastically sing, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. While all the while, petty jealousies and all kinds of negative resentment remain unconfessed and unforgiven in our hearts. As hard as it is to admit, the fact is that Christians, and I include myself here as the chief of sinners, can be among the most spiteful, most hurtful, most unforgiving, most self-righteous individuals anywhere. And the fact is that all congregations have them. Unloving, unforgiving members with unloving and unforgiving attitudes. In one of my previous churches, we had two prominent members, one who was a deacon, the other who was a church treasurer, who could not stand each other. Every Sunday, they sat and shared the same pew, praying the same prayers, singing the same hymns together. But once they left that sanctuary, they could barely exist in the same room together. And one day, I pulled one of them aside, and I said, "What is the matter with the two of you? How come you can't get along with so-and-so?" And she went on to describe an event that had occurred some 30 years earlier. Recently, I was shocked to learn that a congregation I had passed some years ago in California had lost some of its most faithful and generous members. And it wasn't over some difference in policy or some direction that the denomination was taking, but it was over the issue of which color the church should be painted, either white or beige. And so the message of this parable is especially directed towards us. And it is saying that we can be earnest and diligent and extremely conscientious about our work. But if we serve our families, our church, and our community and in an entirely wrong spirit, with hearts that are full of selfishness and jealousy and grudges and constant complaining, we can undermine every bit of our work and our accomplishments. Now, our text tells us that the elder son was out in the field when the younger son returned. The two brothers here, they're a real study in contrast. Unlike his wasteful brother, the older one seems to be a tireless worker who doesn't want to waste any time. Where the former is a risk taker, the latter enjoys the safety and the security of home life. He doesn't quarrel with duty and regulation or order and routine, everything that younger brother of his abhorred. Where the younger son's head was filled with dreams and visions and ideals, his older brother is mainly concerned about practical realities, such as taking care of business and maximizing the farm's profits. Drawing near, he hears music and dancing. And calling over one of the servants, he asks, "What's the noise all about?" And the servant replies, "Your brother has come home, and the father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him now safe and sound." Well, those had to have been the last words that the older brother wanted to hear. Consumed with anger, he thinks to himself, "What does he want now? More inheritance so he can blow that too on drugs and booze and prostitutes?" And it's interesting that when you read about the account of the younger son, that it says he squandered his inheritance in a foreign land, but it never tells you how he did it. And yet here is the older son telling how he probably did it, which I think he is projecting onto his younger son all those things he wished he could have done himself if only he had the guts to do what his younger brother did. Refusing to go in, he wants nothing to do with him, not even acknowledge his return. And so it is the father who goes out to him. Well, once again, we see the extraordinary love and concern of the father. As he loved that younger son enough to give him his inheritance early, loved him enough to be anxious about his whereabouts and condition while he was yet in a distant land, loved him enough to live in constant anticipation of his son's return, so that when he does, it is the father who runs to the son and not the other way around, throwing himself at his feet, kissing his son's feet, so overwhelmed with gratitude and joy at seeing him again. And so he puts rings on his fingers and shoes on his feet, and he clothes them in the finest robes, and he gives him the greatest gifts of all, which is that he restores him back to a position of honor in that household. For this father, once a son meant always being a son. Well, as the father went out to receive the younger son, so now he goes out to the older son to receive him as well. But rather than rejoice over his return as the father does, he remains angry. His heart is sullen with resentment. He refuses to enter the house and greet his brother, a house that is now full of music and dancing and merriment. In fact, he's not even willing to acknowledge his younger brother as a member of his family, saying, "That son of yours, that son of yours." And thus, with the younger son's return, we see a dramatic reversal takes place in this story. The prodigal has found his true home in the loving arms and care of his father, while the elder son, that house has become much too small for both him and his good-for-nothing sibling, that his heart is now as far away as the younger prodigal's had previously been. Well, there are some important lessons for us to take away from this account this morning. First, the elder son had forgotten where he had gotten his inheritance from. It had never occurred to him that everything he is and owns, his father's affection, his standing as a son in that household, his inheritance of property and possessions, these were not things that he had earned. These were things that had been gifted to him. As his father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." He, like his brother, was the beneficiary of his father's love. What could he have possibly done anyway to merit or earn any of these? Everything had been freely and unconditionally given to him. He was born a son, and these were the privileges of a father to his son. But what a contrast to his brother. Because the younger son now knew that everything was a gift. And for the rest of his life, he would be conscious of the meaning of love and grace and forgiveness. Yes, it had been a hard lesson, but now he understood that property and possessions could be squandered in a few days' time. But the gift of trust and love and forgiveness, these are the things that were eternal. He knew at last what his real inheritance was. It was a father's love for his son. It was an inheritance that could never be lost or broken or sold. He had been lost, but now is found. He had been dead, but was alive again. Well, this morning, we too have received a similar inheritance from our God, our Heavenly Father. The fact is that we all come before our God as prodigals. But to our utter amazement, rather than judgment and condemnation, God receives us with open arms. We fall before him as paupers, and he lifts us up and he covers us with the finest robes. He tells us that we are his children, that he loves us with an everlasting love, and that nothing, no, nothing will ever separate us from his presence or his love. And though we may fall again and again and still again, God is ready to forgive not 7 times, but 7 times 70. When we understand just how much we are loved and forgiven, how can it not wipe away every vestige of pride and arrogance from our heart, even as it did from the younger son, and have it replaced with joy and praise and gratitude forever? How can we not praise him and love him in return with hearts full of joy and gratitude once we truly know that we have been loved and forgiven by him forever? And second, if the elder son had forgotten where his inheritance came from, he also forgot his sonship. He had forgotten that he was a family member. He had forgotten that he was loved and trusted and cared for precisely because he was a son. Where the younger brother was so ashamed for what he'd done that he felt that he could no longer be called his father's son, but would be content to live merely under his father's roof as the lowest form of a slave, a hired laborer, the older brother, whose share of the inheritance has given him almost total control over that estate, who is as deeply loved by the father as his youngest brother, now regards himself not as a loved son, but rather as a hired laborer. He tells his father, "Lo, these many years I have served you." Do you get that? "Lo, these many years I have served you. I have been a servant to you, and I never disobeyed your command." So he understood what it was to be a servant in that household, but never as a son. The crux is that he never knew what it was like to live as a loving son to a loving father, but rather he only saw himself as a toiling slave in his own household. And you know, that has to be the ultimate tragedy. How everything that could possibly make life rich and rewarding can be at his disposal, and he cannot even see it, that he is blind to the reality of his own sonship. Instead, he can only feel like a servant, a slave who has been cheated and treated unfairly. Here, his lazy brother has done nothing, and yet he has gained everything, while he feels he has done everything, but feels he has ended up with nothing. The reason this parable continues to have such an enduring hold over our hearts and our minds and our imagination is because it so powerfully and yet simply sums up for us what the good news of the gospel is all about. You see, this is a message that any child, as well as any college professor, can understand and appreciate. And it becomes proof to us how our God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, who has promised us that nothing, no, nothing will ever separate us from his presence or his love, that we do not have to strive to earn or to somehow merit God's love, but that it comes to us as a gift, that it is all relational, that it is free and unconditional, simply because we are his sons and his daughters, and it is unto eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How does God give great gifts? By just simply giving them, presenting them. And they always come in the form of gifts. God's greatest gifts come in the form of a relationship. And this means we never have to fear that the gates of heaven are shut to us, because he stands in the entranceway of that long driveway in anticipation of our return in the event that you or I may have wandered off. To live as a child of God means that we never have to fear if we fall again, or perhaps we might take those risks that might lead again to failure, because our Father pays no attention to what we have lost. He knows that could always be replaced, but rather his only interest is in our relationship, in seeing that his children are safely restored to the fold, regardless of how many times you or I may have wandered off. And furthermore, we may see how God's love and grace is so much greater than any of us could possibly conceive, that it reaches out and encompasses persons we were so sure lay outside the gates of his kingdom, perhaps persons that we wanted to see excluded because it somehow made us feel better or made us feel superior to the other persons. I can't tell you how many Christians and ministers I have heard speak with great relish and almost great delight as to how
Muslims and Jews are all lost and going to hell. And of course, the same applies to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and anyone else who may be different from themselves. And you could even extend that to gays and lesbians. These persons seem so sure that their names are written in the book of life, while equally confident of those who are not. Well, this parable dispels that sort of thinking, because here we see that his kingdom is actually reserved for those who don't even think that they are candidates for such an honor, while those who, due to the hardness of their heart, presume too much, may be surprised when they stand outside the doors of those gates, peering in. Well, you've now heard the stories of both sons now. I think many of us can identify with the younger son who wanders off until he finds himself, only to be welcomed back with open arms. But then many of us can identify probably with the elder son, someone who was always a member of that household, never wandering away, but always trying to prove to himself and to others just how good and righteous he was, always negative and critical of those who failed to measure up to his own standards. Well, the Father's love and acceptance is extended to each one of us as well. It is a curious thing when you read this story that Jesus never provides any resolution to the story. And it's intentional, because he leaves it up to each individual to put his or her own ending to it. However, the ending that I find myself most intrigued by, but also disturbed by, is the one that was given many years ago by Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, who was the late great pastor of London's famed City Temple. And this is how he imagined the conclusion of this parable. In my imagination, I see the end of the story. I see the lights shining from the windows of the farmhouse. I hear the music and the laughter and the merry voices of those who make high festival. And then I see the elder brother, his heart darkened with sullen resentment, his spirit shrouded in self-pity. I see him slinking down the muddy lane. He throws a glance over his shoulder at the lighted windows of home. Happiness there is hateful to him. His brother's return has angered him. His brother's welcome has embittered him. He felt righteous because his brother had been labeled unrighteousness. The feasting has stripped that feeling from him. This unmerited joy of his brother's, this unpurchased affection, infuriates him. And into the awful loneliness of the soul that rejects love passes the elder brother. The father still longs for him and still loves him. But even a love that is infinite cannot compel response. I seem to hear a melancholy wind moaning and howling round the farm building. I seem to see that secret, tragic figure pass into the shadows, lost in the darkness of the night. Amen.